Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Good morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 21. And as you do so, remember that God has given us His holy word for the preservation and propagation of the truth and the establishment and comfort of the church. Revelation chapter 21, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you to meditate on this word in which your Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write, so that we may have it for generations, we pray that you would protect our minds from distraction, Lord. Protect our hearts from affections that are not toward you. We pray that your word would be heard through the voice of a mere man, and that your Spirit would enlighten and conform us into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible, as a book, a single volume, contains the entire story of redemption. That is the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible, what is contained in it, is the story of what God is doing for his own glory. And ultimately, this story is told in four parts. That is creation, fall, redemption, and glory. Creation is how everything got here, where we live and how we get here. The fall is about what went wrong in that creation. Redemption is how everything is to be made right. And glory is the ultimate end of all things. Today, I'd like to have us focus and meditate on glory. That's our focus today, thinking about the ultimate end of all things. So the first question we should ask ourselves is, why should we consider the ultimate end of all things? And the first reason is because the Bible speaks to the subject. The main point of Revelation is the end, when Jesus comes back. That is what is being described here. It is beginning of glory for eternity. And because this also speaks to the vision of heaven that we have in this book. Heaven is considered in other places. But the study of the end of all things is what we're contemplating today. Now that, the study of the end things, is known as eschatology. And you've heard the phrase, eschatology matters. And that is a true statement. But it's important to understand that eschatology doesn't matter so much in how things are going to come to an end, but what the end is like. What is it that we're looking for? What is the end of all things? At what point do we know that the story is over? And ultimately, the gospel, as we understand it, concerns the final state of men, whether they are headed for glory or damnation. And it's important, as we think about that final destination, if one goes to either, then what is the state in which that person will exist? That's a part of eschatology. That's the part that I want to think about. Is it blessedness, or is it woe or torment? And then what do these mean? What does it mean to be in a blessed state for eternity? What does it mean to be in a state of torment for eternity? Eschatology considers these things, and that's actually the most important part of eschatology. But as we think about that as well, another reason to consider heaven is also to remind us that Christ has secured us an inheritance. Eschatology and the study of the end things remind us that the world as we know it is not ours forever. This is not the way that things will always be. One day, they will change. There is a land beyond the Jordan that is waiting for us as we travel in our wilderness wanderings of this life. That is what we are to consider today when we think about heaven. Romans 8, chapter 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And how are we going to know any of that if we don't take any time to consider what heaven is supposed to be like? So that's what we need to do. The main reason that unbelievers who think they're going to heaven, or Christians that know they're going to heaven, one of the reasons that people may not want to go to heaven right now is because we have considered it improperly. We have not really considered what heaven actually is. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Philippians, says that I'm stuck between two choices. I can stay here and do work for Christ, or I can go and be in his presence. And it's far better to go than to stay. But both are equally as good. How many Christians do we talk about that say, well, it's better to be in heaven, and I would like to go there? Although most would then say, but not today. And the reason is because that particular Christian has not considered heaven as he ought to. So our big idea for today is this. At the end, the Christian's hope will be their possession because Christ has promised it. It's a big idea for that. At the end, the Christian's hope will be their possession because Christ has promised it. We have three headings, as you can see in your bulletins today. We have the necessity of heaven, the hope of heaven, and the promise of heaven. So let's consider the necessity of heaven. I want to start with this statement. It is not that the world will end, but the world must end by necessity. I'm not here to say the world will end, but the world must end by necessity. It's important to understand that when people think of Christians talking about the end, scoffers scoff because the church has been saying that the world will end for roughly 2,000 years. The Bible says, behold, I come quickly. And 2,000 years is not quick. In fact, scoffers started scoffing even while the apostles were around. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 says this. It says, now, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. And that, by the means of these, the world then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is the message of the church for thousands of years. It's important to understand that people scoff because this is what everyone's been saying. All Christians have been saying Jesus is coming soon. I want you to think about something. We may scoff at someone who's a climate change advocate. Someone who might say that if we don't start driving electric cars, the world will end in 12 years. We know the first person to say that was someone like Al Gore. Now we know there are plenty of political leaders who continue to say there's 12 years left. And a lot of times we scoff at those people. Why? Because they told us 12 years. 12 years came and went, and the world is still here. And we all got to drive our SUVs and our trucks and our gas-guzzling cars, and nothing happened. So we scoff. It's important to understand that the doomsayers of this world, whether they're for climate or disease or the economy or whatever, it's important that the doomsayers of this world have put themselves in a position where they can never be wrong. Why is that? Well, because if doom is foretold and it, well, first, if it comes to pass, they were right. But if it doesn't come to pass, every single one of them can say, because you listened to me, doom did not come. And there's been no more example of that than the last 2 years with the coronavirus. How many times have we been told doom is happening if we don't do X? Doom never happens, and everyone says it's because you all did X, or some of you did X. And you can put that for anything. The economy, the climate, disease, politics. Everything can be put there. But it's important that for the church doesn't have this luxury. See, in our verse here, in our section here in verse 1, it says, a new heaven and new earth are made because the old heaven and the old earth have passed away. And so what does this mean in the long run? It means that God has the ultimate victory over sin and death. God has the ultimate victory over sin and death. And this victory is necessary for God's glory. This victory over sin and death is necessary for God's glory. It's important to understand that if God is who he says he is, if God is who we believe he is, what the Bible describes him as, God cannot be defeated. Meaning that all things that oppose God must be done away with. This world and everything in it, as opposed to God. And if this was not the case, we need to understand, if nothing was going to ever change, then every day would not be a march toward final victory, but every day would be a victory lap for sin and death. Because if the world continues as it is, under the sway of sin and death, and God never does what he promises to do, he never has true victory. And victory is only found in Jesus. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 through 57 says. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if the world never comes to an end, what victory has he really won? Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39 says this, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if there is no final victory, those words are hollow. If there is no final victory, those words are a lie. Because if death is not defeated, then clearly he can separate us from the love of Christ, can't he? If sin is never defeated, clearly it can separate us from the love of Christ. If the world is not coming to an end and does not pass away as the scriptures tell us, then the last two verses I just read to you are completely hollow. But not just those. Other verses as well. Like the one I just read to you in 2 Peter chapter 3. And as you continue talking about the hope that all of this will be dissolved. Acts chapter 17 verses 30 through 31. Where Paul says that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8. Paul tells Timothy, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Brothers and sisters, if God does not cause this earth, this heaven and earth, to pass away, there is no crown. There is no love for his appearing. That is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are the most pitiable of all people. But I also want to think of another reason. If the heavens and the new earth do not pass away, this also means, if we look at verse 2 in our section, that the new Jerusalem will not come. The new Jerusalem prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It is made glorious, pure, and majestic by the work of God. And ultimately, if this Jerusalem is not made, it actually means that you and I will never truly achieve that perfection as well. You see, we are to dwell in the new Jerusalem with our God. We are to be made like him, as John says in 1 John. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, that's the great thing that we're predestined to. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, with which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. We're God's workmanship. Part of what it is in the eternal kingdom is that we will be spectacles of God's glory, showing how God can create things that are beautiful, pure, and majestic, and that perfectly reflect the glory of God. If the end does not come, God is ultimately not glorified, and we will never be made like him. God's purposes will end. See, the world's doomsayers can be wrong all they want and pretend like they know what they're talking about. But we in the church, we cannot say that merely the world will end one day, but it must end. It must end for God's glory. God has promised these things, that he will remake the heavens and the earth all throughout the scriptures. And if he doesn't, then we are definitely the people to be most pitied. But as we think about the necessity of the new heavens and earth compared to God's glory, there is then the hope of heaven. So hopefully we're convinced about the need to believe that the world is going to pass away one day. So now we can look at our hope. And in our text in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, describe the hope that all Christians have. And really they're labeled in two ways. There are two things that are hoped for. The first is to be in the presence of God. And the second is to be out of the presence of suffering. That's the hope of heaven for the believer. To be in the presence of God and to be out of the presence of suffering. And that's what it says, right? The voice says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And I want to consider these two things in their own right. First, the hope of being in the presence of God. The hope of being in the presence of God. Only here will we experience the true freedom, or freedom in the truest sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And it is human nature to desire freedom. It's human nature to want to be free. It's human nature to want to not be bound to anything or ruled over or lorded over. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why, especially in our modern mind, that slavery is something that is so disturbing. Because we know that in slavery, one human has restricted the freedom of another human and has reduced them to property. And with our natural inclination to want to be free, we find that bristles against our ears and our minds and our consciences a lot. Now, it is important to note as a caveat with slavery, maybe if we were here 200 years ago when slavery was a normal thing, it may not bristle at us so much. But it is important to understand that for many years, even before at least America's Civil War, when it was eventually outlawed, there were people fighting for freedom, for slaves. People fighting for freedom for people made in the image of God to exist freely. And that's a good thing. That's from the Christian worldview. But back to what we're talking about here. If you feel freedom with the indwelling Spirit, which you should, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, how much more will you feel this in the full presence of the Godhead? Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there's a sense of freedom that we feel in that. God has freed us from the shackles of sin, from the shackles of worldliness, from the shackles of every evil thing that is there. And yet, we have the hope of being in the full presence of God. The freedom that you feel now with the indwelling of the Spirit is merely a down payment of the freedom you will feel in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 1 says. Verses 13 through 14, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now that word guarantee, if your Bible has a footnote, it also can mean down payment. Or the King James uses the word earnest. If you ever bought a house, you know about the earnest money you do with that. The seal of the Spirit is our down payment of what is to come. The freedom and the liberty you should have of conscience you should have in Christ is merely a foretaste of what is to come. But the question should be asked, why do we not feel this freedom now? Why do we only get a taste of it? Well, it's because of sin. Sin in our lives. In our body of sin that we still reside in, we quench the spirit. We do things that we don't want to do. We do the things we don't want to do. Romans chapter 7. But ultimately, this is why we have a hope in our second thing. The second hope of the Christian in heaven is to be out of the presence of suffering. All pain, tears, mourning, and death are all the evidences that the world is still under the sway of sin. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Romans 8, chapter 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 25 says this. We already started quoting this, but I'll read further. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying that when we consider what the glory of heaven is going to be, it's not worthy to be compared with the sufferings of this life, because ultimately the sufferings will be gone. Creation is groaning under the weight of sin. Humanity is groaning under the weight of sin. And it is only when we are free from the presence of sin, we will not be groaning any longer. We need redemption from the body of death that we carry around with us. Isn't that what Paul says just a chapter earlier? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, as we live in this life and go through what we're going through, we are in the presence of sin all the time. Not just out there, but within myself as well. The hope of heaven is that we'll be delivered from the body of death and delivered from the presence of suffering. In this life, we can have comfort in knowing that we are free from the penalty and dominion of sin. But we wait in hope for the freedom from the presence of sin. That's the hope. There is no unclean thing that can be in the presence of God. Therefore, to be in the presence of God is to be out of the presence of sin by necessity. That's the hope. Talking about this, talking about heaven, Charles Spurgeon said this: toil, trouble, travail, and labor are all words that cannot be spelled in heaven. They have no such things there. Isn't that a wonderful thought? All of us that go to work every day and grind out a living from the earth, to think that one day across the Jordan, there are cities already built, there are crops already planted, and there is rest for the weary. Toil, trouble, and travail and labor are all words that cannot be spelled in heaven. What a wonderful phrase that he had there. And ultimately, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth is that God will dwell with us, and therefore sin cannot reign over us or dwell with us either. No unclean thing will dwell in the presence of God. And when he dwells with us, no unclean thing will be in our presence as well, whether it be within us or outside of us, all driven away. When you think about it, it truly is an amazing thing to consider, because we cannot truly imagine a world without these things. What day goes by where there are no tears? What day goes by when there is no pain? What day goes by when there is no death and mourning? To be freed from all of that because of what Christ has done on the cross to conquer sin and death, and then to consummate that victory on the last day, is a hope that is worth hoping for. But I want us to understand that the Christian hopes for these things not merely for hope's sake, but because of the faith and the promise given to us by God in Christ. That's the main idea of our third heading, the promise of heaven. We're not hoping for these things for hope's sake alone. We're hoping for these things because God, who is faithful, has told us these things will be ours. Our hope will become a possession at the end day. And so when we think about it in our text in Revelation chapter 21, that there is a promise of heaven that is given to people, especially Christians, but technically promise is given to all people. The first promise that is written is that God is making all things new. That's what he says in chapter 5. Behold, I am making all things new. Once again, this goes back to considering the necessity of the new heavens and the new earth. If God promises to make all things new and yet he fails to do so, then God has failed in his promises and he's not trustworthy. But our hope is in the one who is making all things new. God explains how this is going to come to pass. But before we go there, I want to think about something as well. It is fascinating that as God is going to give these promises, he tells John to do something. He says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And I find that extremely important, because in the first section, when the voice says, behold the dwelling place of God, John is not told to write it down. Now, obviously, we know he did. We're reading it. But there's a gesture that God is doing that is described for us in this vision that is so important. I want to take time to talk about it. God tells John to write these words down. Write down what he's going to do. And it's because writing it down is a gesture that there is a contract that is being made. There's a covenant that God is making that is going to be written down, that all must fulfill it. And this is actually happening all throughout the Bible. In the book of Philemon, if you've ever read that short book, in verse 19, Paul, as he's explaining how Onesimus is going to be sent back to him, and if there's a debt, Paul says this, I, Paul, write with my own hand, I will repay it. Paul wrote a contract in the book of Philemon that he will repay whatever debt Onesimus owed. In fact, Paul also does this for the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 11. He's saying, look at what large letters I write to you. Why? Because he's trying to show that his earnestness, he's trying to show his compassion. He's trying to show something greater than merely the expression of words. And so what God is saying is, he's saying, John, write this contract down. Write this covenant down, so we may have a copy of it. And so what is written down then, what is said to be written down, is the next section, which is promises. Promises to the believer and promises to the unbeliever. So let's consider first, because it comes up first in our text, the promises to the believer. Verses 6 and 7 have those promises with them. There are two. The first is, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the second promise is, to the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Those are two promises to the believer written down by John here. So let's consider these promises. The first one, to the thirsty. This is a promise of satisfaction. God is promising eternal satisfaction. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Eternal satisfaction written down. John chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, Jesus tells the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water, the water within the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In fact, this promised to the thirsty that they will be given water is a fulfillment of the beatitude found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, who says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they will be satisfied. It's important to remember that all the dissatisfaction that sin has brought into the world will be made right when Christ comes, when he makes all things new. See, we are dissatisfied in this life because of sin. But Christ has conquered sin. And when he consummates his victory over sin, there is fullness of joy forevermore. We will be satisfied. In fact, there are many other scriptures that talk about the satisfaction in God for eternity. That is the hope that we will have. That there is nothing we should want or desire outside of God. Psalmist says, who have I in heaven but you? But let's think about the second promise to the believer. It is the promise to the one who conquers. This is a promise of goodness. God is going to promise all things good to his people. That's actually what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21 are about. The inheritance of all things good. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21 says this, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what the riches of his glorious inheritance, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's the inheritance. That's part of what God is doing for us in this life now. Our eyes are darkened by the body of sin we still carry around. And yet God, through his spirit and sanctification, is giving us light so that we may see what we have in Christ. But the promise is in the end that he will give us all those things. We will see with unveiled face the true glory of the inheritance in the saints. And everything we do in this life up until then is focusing on that enlightening of the eyes. And by the way, when we think about this, this verse in Ephesians chapter 1 gives us a need to think about our heavenly inheritance. It gives us a need to think about heaven. When life gets us down, when we're stuck in the darkness, we can think of the celestial city and all of its wonders and all of its glory. In fact, this is exactly what in Psalm 23, this is one of the things that the psalmist understands. He says in verses 5 and 6, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." By the way, that's satisfaction in God's presence. But then he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You see, the psalmist understands that goodness is promised all the days of his life, which means that goodness is, as a Christian, goodness is promised all the days of your life. And that the Christian will live with God in the new heavens and the new earth forever. I want you to consider something. If goodness is to follow you all the days of your life and you have eternal life, how long does goodness follow you? That's what's being promised. John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, Jesus said to her, that is Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And because you'll never die, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your eternal life. That's what God's promising to us here. To him who conquers, he will have goodness. He will have an inheritance. And by the way, with that verse in John 11, Jesus then asked the really pointing question that I would ask you. After he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he then asks Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? In heaven, the eternal kingdom, which is the eternal kingdom, we'll be given every good thing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places will be ours as a possession. But even better than that, we'll be given closeness to God as a father with a son." It is this closeness with God that we all desire. It's this closeness with God that we all know that our sins in this life keep us from. Every time I desire to be closer to God, I see more of my sin welling up, keeping me away. I realize that the walls of God's righteousness and my sinfulness have to be broken down every day. But in the new heavens and the new earth, to those who persevere in faith, who conquer through faith, in Christ, will be like a son to a father in a close relationship. And I want to think about something, is that Christ says this, "To the thirsty, I will give this, and to the conquerors, and he who conquers will have these, and I will do these things." Those words are so important, especially if you're considering that God is making a contract. I will do these things for these people. And in fact, God's shalls and wills are the most powerful thing within all of the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon, again, talking about God's shalls and wills. He says this, "Oh, how I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say, 'Shall, what is it good for?' 'I will,' says a man, and he never performs. 'I shall,' says he, and he breaks his promise." But it is never so with God's shall. If he says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be. Then he goes on to say, "The devil says they shall not come, but God says they shall come. Their sins say you can't come, but God says you can come. And you yourselves may say we won't come, but God says you shall come." God's word of promise is stronger than all other words. God's word of promise has with him the whole weight of who he is in being behind him. which means that even if in my sinfulness I say I will not come, God shall will override it. It's a wonderful thing to think that to the thirsty, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. To those who persevere to the end, they will be given an inheritance. It is God's promise that we have our hope in and nothing else. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But those are not the only promises that are written down. There's a word of promise to the unbeliever. To the unbeliever, Christ says this, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The promise to the unbeliever is this, their inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth is the lake of fire, which is called the second death. It's important to understand that who God is talking to, what is called out here in this list, is not an exhaustive list of all sins. But if we're honest with ourselves as we examine this, it's a good enough list for everyone in this room to be condemned. It's sufficient to find our own sins within this. But all these cannot live in the presence of the face of God or his blessedness. No unclean thing shall dwell there. Cowardice, faithlessness, being detestable, a murderer, sexually immoral, a sorcerer, idolater, and a liar are all things that are unclean and must be cast out of the kingdom. It's important to understand that because these things cannot dwell in the face of God and his blessedness, that when God turns his face away, there's no more grace and mercy, but judgment and condemnation in the light of God's perfect holiness. If you're not in Christ and you think of yourself a good person, understand that perfect holiness will search out everything within you. And you will be condemned when the books are opened. When not only all of your actions in this life are exposed, but all the affections of your heart, all the thoughts of your mind, all the scheming and planning that no one else saw, all the things you did where you told yourself, it doesn't hurt anybody else. All those will be exposed. And you'll be cast out of the light of God's countenance and into outer darkness. And we need to consider this if we're considering eschatology in heaven. We need to consider what is hell like. We have two descriptions here. First, it is a lake of fire. It is always burning, never any rest or satisfaction. If we know about the story of Lazarus and the rich man was so destitute of water. They said, if only Lazarus could dip his finger and put it on my tongue, I'd be satisfied. But there is no satisfaction in that way for those who are in hell. It is also a second death, which is why it's described as outer darkness. For the unbeliever, when the eyes close in death, a shut out the light of this world, they will not open with the light of heaven, but the darkness of torment. You'll be blinded forever. It's important to understand that I saw a quote, and I couldn't track it down to tell you who said it, but he said this, hell would be considered a paradise if it was merely the worst that earth had to offer. Hell would be considered a paradise if it was merely the worst earth had to offer. Understand, if you are not in Christ today, here's what's awaiting you. You think of the worst day you have ever experienced in this life, the worst thing that has ever happened to you, and hell is an eternity wishing you could relive that for eternity. But as that sinks in, understand that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. It is today he extends this water of life to all people. It is today when he says you don't have to conquer yourself, but I have conquered sin and death. He who is in you, Christian, is greater than he who is in the world. Satan, hell, death is all conquered. There's victory in Jesus. That's what, and if you come to him, in book of John, chapter 6, verse 40, he says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that anyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." God's will is invoked in that. Christ will do these things. He will by no wise cast out any who come to him. Jesus himself says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In fact, in the next chapter of Revelation, John records that the Spirit and the bride, the church, are calling out to people saying this too. They say this in Revelation 22, verse 17. It says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." If you are outside of Christ, there is no cost to take the water of life. Do you know why? It's because when Jesus came and he lived and he died on that cross, he paid all the price to receive the water of life, to eat from the tree of life. He paid that penalty. God cannot demand any more price from anybody else when Jesus says it is finished, paid in full. The Greek word was tetelestai. That's what you have. You can look to the Son and be saved from the promise of the second death and given the promise of eternal life and all that is accompanied with it. What is asked is that you repent of your sins. You drop the weight of sin that so easily ensnares us and put your eyes on Christ. Look to the cross and be healed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you inspired your word for all generations, that you gave us a glimpse into what you have for us.